Okay, so we were in the end of chapter 11 last week, and what we saw was Jesus' offer to us to come to him, to learn, to take his yoke upon us, to learn from him, and to find rest for our souls. And as we turn to chapter 12 today, it's an unfortunate chapter break. The chapters and verses were added later just to help us find our place in the Bible. But Matthew organizes these next stories to help us understand what is this rest that he's talking about. What kind of rest is Jesus offering our souls? And not only that, but what happens if you don't come and learn from him? So he gives us two stories to instruct us this morning. And so this sermon is going to be called The Lord of the Sabbath, the Pharisees, and Me. And our text, as Tom read, is Matthew 12, verse 1 through 12. All right, so the first story, we see some hungry disciples and empty Pharisees. All right, Jesus is walking with his disciples in Galilee. And in that area, there were wealthy folks who owned large plots of land, and they would subdivide that and lease that out, and those smaller plots of land would have barley and wheat and other crops growing on them. And so it just so happens that it is the Sabbath, and Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field, and they're hungry, and so they start plucking grains from the field and eating them. And then all of a sudden, the Sabbath police show up. They pop up out of nowhere, it seems, and they're not happy. In verse 2, we see that when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." They're not happy. But what's the root of their anger? Like, what's really going on here? And to understand that, we need to understand the Sabbath. And to understand the Sabbath, we got to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. So we're about to take about a 13 to 14 minute journey through the Bible. So buckle up. All right, so in Genesis 1, we see God is creating the world in 6 days, right? A day after day, God speaks, and he creates out of nothing, and then he calls it good. And each day ends with the same refrain. It was evening, and there was morning. It was six days of work. But then something different happens on day 7. In Genesis 2, 1 through 3, we read that God, when God finished his work of creation, he rested. He rested. It was not because he was tired, but as the number 7 signifies all throughout Scripture, when God finished creating, the work was complete. The work was perfect. It was whole. It was finished. But unlike every other day that we see in days 1 through 3, 4, 5, and 6, at the end of day 7, there's no refrain there. There's no mention of evening and morning on day 7. That's interesting. That stands out. This is no accident. Like, Moses didn't get sidetracked when he was writing Genesis 2 and forgot to add that part. That stands out to us when we're reading it. No, everything was very good, and it should have stayed like that. It should have continued that way, with mankind enjoying the restful, worshipful life in the presence of their God in the garden. But Genesis 3 tells us that sin ruined that rest. Adam and Eve, they turned from God, and the curse followed. Work became toil, the ground became resistant, life became exhausting. Humanity was driven out of the garden, out of God's restful presence, and into a world of sweat and thorns and thistles and frustration. And from that point on in the Bible, really the story from this perspective can be seen as man's journey to find the rest that was lost in the garden. But thankfully, God wasn't done. He promises to one day bring a deliverer from Genesis 3:15, one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, the one whose poisonous lies led humanity to fall away from rest. He promises to deal with the serpent. And then we see God begin moving towards sinful humanity. Relationship was broken with Adam and Eve, and so God in his mercy and his grace pursues mankind, and we see that he begins to establish these covenant relationships with humanity. Now, a covenant is simply a committed relationship. This is God DTRing the relationship with mankind. It's a promise. It's a commitment that is formed between two parties, and it defines a relationship. And what we see over and over again in Scripture is that God chooses to enter into covenant relationships with humanity, not because they deserve it, but because God desires relationship with mankind. So the story continues on, and sin spreads. Mankind feels the futility and the exhaustion that the curse brought. So much so that in Genesis chapter 5, a man named Lamech, he has a son. And as he names his son, you can almost hear the sighing of his soul in the name that he gives him. Genesis 5:29 says, he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our souls. Who will bring us rest? Who will restore us? Maybe it will be Noah. So God enters into a covenant relationship with Noah, making promises to him. And he says that after the flood, I will no longer destroy the earth in judgment. And then he marks that covenant with a sign. He puts a rainbow in the sky, and it's a visible testimony to God's faithfulness and his commitment to that covenant. Well, God's pursuit of man continues on after that, and later we see that God establishes a covenant with Noah's descendant, Abraham. And he promises Noah or Abraham, he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to make your family great. And actually, through your family, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And he marks that covenant with a sign as well, the covenant or the sign of circumcision. And later, down the line, trace the story some more. Abraham's descendants, they end up in Egypt where they're enslaved to Pharaoh. And this is where the language of rest picks up again in the storyline. In Exodus 5, Moses and Aaron, they approach Pharaoh, this hard slave taskmaster. And they say to him, hey, Pharaoh, Yahweh says, let my people go. And Pharaoh laughs at him and says, I don't know who this Lord is. I don't know who this Yahweh is. And not only that, look at Exodus 5, chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. It says, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. Literally, you make them Sabbath from their burdens. You can hear the whisper of the serpent coming from Pharaoh's mouth. And Pharaoh's angry, and so he pushes his thumb down harder on the people of God, making their work more difficult, and they feel the effects of the fall and the curse, and they cry out to Yahweh. And the text says that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, and he sends a deliverer to deliver them from their burden of slave work. So Moses is raised up. Moses leads God's people out of Egypt. They pass to the Red Sea, and then they gather at Mount Sinai, right? And at Sinai, Moses goes up on the mountain, and Yahweh establishes a covenant with Israel. And he gives them the law through Moses, and that sets God's people apart from the nations as his own special people. And in the law, Israel is commanded to rest. The fourth commandment requires those under the Mosaic covenant to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, to labor 6 days, but to Sabbath, to rest on the seventh day, to cease from work. And the Sabbath, the text says, would be the sign of the covenant, like circumcision was for the Abrahamic covenant. And then we see that God gives reasons. This isn't just an arbitrary law. That God gives reasons why they are to keep the covenant, the Sabbath. He says, one is that God rested on the seventh day of creation. So you're to continue that pattern of God's rest. But also it says that God delivered you all out of slavery in Egypt. Therefore, you need to rest. So the Sabbath was a taste of the rest that was once theirs in the garden, but they had since lost. But that rest was also only possible because God had just delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. And so they were to set aside this one day in seven to remember and reflect on the rest that was lost, but also that they had been rescued from slavery. But God didn't just deliver them out of Egypt. He was also leading them to the land, the promised land. And the land of Canaan would be a new kind of Eden for God's people, where they experience rest as his presence would be among them again in the tabernacle, and they would be free from their enemies. Look how Moses describes this in Deuteronomy 12. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in that land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live safety, and so on. Moses saw that rest that they longed for would be tied to this land that God had promised. But even more than that, God connects the rest that they would experience to his presence, just like it was in the garden. See, in Exodus 33, when Moses comes down and the people are worshiping the golden calf, God in his anger says, I'm not going to go up with the people into the land. I'm going to send them in without my presence. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and he says, no, we can't go up without you. And the Lord replies in Exodus 33:14, the Lord said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. In other words, the land without the Lord would not bring them the rest that their souls longed for. The land without the presence of the Lord, like it was in the garden, would not bring them the rest that they so desired. They needed the presence of God. And so thankfully, God said he would go with them. So they finally ended up in the land under Joshua. And in Joshua 21:44, we read, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. They experienced a type of rest. But that didn't last, right? After Joshua comes Judges, that period is really bad. Cycles of sin, cycles of rejecting God. It gets dark for Israel. Bleak, and they lost the rest. And Israel begins to see that actually, we don't just need rest from our enemies out there. We have an enemy in here. And it keeps leading us further and further away from God, the one who can give us rest. But Israel looks around, they see the nations. The nations have kings, like, we want a king. So they choose Saul to be their first king, but Saul leads them into failure. And so God raises up David, a man after his own heart. And you can read in the Psalms many of David's prayers that he wrote, and you find a man who had tasted the rest from Eden as he sought the presence of the Lord. In Psalm 23, you know, the famous passage we read, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by still waters. He restores my soul. See, David got a taste of that rest as he sought the presence of the Lord. And in 2 Samuel 7, chapter 1, we read, the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. So David, as a man after God's own heart, who sought the presence of the Lord, experienced rest. And as he led God's people in covenant faithfulness, they experienced some rest. The promise-making God continues his pattern of establishing covenants with people, and he establishes the Davidic covenant. And in 2 Samuel 7, later on in that chapter, we read that God's going to, from David's line, he's going to raise up a king who will sit on the throne forever and who will rule righteously. And not only that, look at chapter 7, verse 10. He says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Again, a promise of future rest that they have not experienced yet. And it would come through this eternal king who would sit on a throne forever and usher in that rest and that land. Well, it doesn't come right away. Eventually, the kingdom splits, as we read, and it's really just a downward spiral from there of covenant unfaithfulness. And that ends with judgment and the people of God being led off into exile. And while in exile, God sends prophets to his people to remind them to return to the covenant, to go back to living faithfully, upholding their commitments that they made back at Sinai. And he says, if you do that, you will experience rest. Look at Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. God says, wake up, people. Return to the old ways. Return to the ancient paths of living in covenant faithfulness. Stop forsaking your God. Walk in his ways. And when you do, you will feel, you experience rest for your souls. But how did the people respond? Look at the rest of verse 16. But they said, we're not going to do it. We will not walk in it. They continued to reject God. Hard-hearted rejection left them desiring rest, but unwilling to come to the one who could give it. Even when Israel was allowed to return to the land and rebuild the temple, something was still missing. Ezra records that the older generation who had seen the former temple before it was destroyed and were led off into exile, the older generation that saw that and now saw the rebuilding of the new temple, the text says that they were sorrowful, that they wept when they saw it. It paled in comparison to what was before. But I wonder if the sorrow that they felt came from their weary souls that realized that no man-made temple, no plot of land is going to give us the rest that we desire, the rest that we felt back in the garden as God's people. And so the Old Testament ends with this question, really, that was raised as Adam and Eve walked out of the garden into a world of pain and sorrow and toil. The question of how are we going to get back to the garden? Now, how are we going to experience true, lasting rest that only comes from the presence of God? Where is that going to come from? Well, by the time Jesus comes onto the scene, the Sabbath, which was meant to be a blessing of rest to God's people, had become a burden. And a lot of that had to do with the Pharisees, who we meet back in our passage, the Sabbath police. All right, so the Pharisees, who were they? The Pharisees were a highly influential Jewish group. They had come about 150 to 200 years before Jesus' birth. All right, and they were mostly common people. They weren't priests, but they were respected teachers and leaders in the community. Well, the Pharisees, they saw what led to God's people being in exile. And in response, that they were deeply committed to the Torah, to God's law, and they created these oral traditions that surrounded the law that they sought to apply God's law to daily life. And when the Pharisees looked around, they were living in the land, but they were under the rule of Rome, and saw the Roman corruption and just the pagan ways. The Pharisees wanted to preserve holiness in all of life. And so they had these man-made laws in order to help them obey and avoid any further judgment. They said, well, our sinfulness, our rejection of God in the past led to exile. We don't want that coming upon us again. So let's be really careful and build all these laws around the law so that we don't fall into sin. You can see how they ended up where they were. Because they knew the stories. They remembered the past. There's a strange story in Exodus 4 where God raises up Moses, and then all of a sudden God comes after Moses and tries to kill him. You guys remember that story? Yeah, that's weird, right? Well, what's up with that? Well, Moses hadn't circumcised his son. And circumcision was the sign of the Mosaic or the Abrahamic covenant. It's a big deal to forsake the sign of the covenant. Well, there's another strange story from Numbers 15. There's a man out, he's just gathering sticks. He's just picking up sticks. The people see him, they bring him to Moses and Aaron, and the Lord says, take him out of the camp and stone him to death. That's weird, right? But again, he was forsaking the sign of the covenant. That was no small thing. And as the prophets reflect on Israel's exile, over and over again, they say, you didn't keep my Sabbaths. You didn't keep my Sabbaths. You forsook the Sabbath. And that led to exile. Forsaking the covenant sign was a really big deal. It's like this. This is my wedding ring. I've been married to my wife for 15 years. This wedding ring is a symbol. It's a sign of our marriage covenant, a physical representation of our love for one another and the covenant of marriage that we are in. As normal sinful people, we bicker, we argue, we fight, we're selfish, and thankfully, we reconcile by God's grace and we forgive one another and our relationship is restored. But imagine with me that there's a season of time where I'm just disinterested in her. I'm not connected. I'm disengaging. We're bickering, but we're not reconciling. I'm just being a jerk. And one day she comes home in that season, we get in a fight, and I look at her, and I take my ring off, I open the door, and I just chuck the ring out the door. Like, what would that be saying? That's taking the sign of our covenant and just repudiating the covenant. It's saying, this is more than just a ring. It's saying, I'm done with you. I'm through with you. It's turning my back on the relationship. It was no small thing that Moses didn't circumcise his son. It was no small thing that this man was bundling sticks on the Sabbath. That's forsaking the sign of the covenant. It's rejecting the heart of the covenant. And so, for the Pharisees, who did not want to end up under God's judgment again, they built laws around the law, and they had a ton of laws as it related to the Sabbath, so that they did not break the sign of the covenant again. In fact, the Pharisees had 39 categories of laws just for the Sabbath, of what was work and what was not work. They had categories like carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, washing, tearing, reaping, threshing, winnowing, cooking, and so on. These were just categories that each had subcategories of rules and that outlined what is work and what is not work, what can we do on the Sabbath, what can we not do on the Sabbath, so that we don't break the sign of the covenant. Things like no writing or erasing more than one letter. You can do one, but not two. No lighting or extinguishing fire on the Sabbath. No tying or untying knots. No healing unless it was life-threatening. To this day in Israel, the elevators go up and down on the Sabbath so that you don't have to do the work of pushing a button. A lot of rules. Rules on rules on rules on rules. And it took a day that was meant for restful worship and became an oppressive burden for God's people. Jesus describes this in Matthew 23:4. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. The Sabbath was a big day. It was an important day for God's people. It set them apart from the nations. And the Pharisees were very protective of it because they did not want to end up under God's judgment again, but they missed the heart of it, and they made it an oppressive, burdensome day rather than a blessing from God. And so, Pharisees just happen to be in this field when Jesus and the disciples are walking through, and they look up and then they see the disciples snacking. They see more than that. See, when they picked the heads of grain, the disciples were reaping. When they rubbed it together to get the grain out, they were threshing. When the disciples blew away the husk, they were winnowing. And when they put it in their mouth, according to their rules, they would have been preparing food. They were cooking. They were breaking all the rules. They were breaking the sign of the covenant in their eyes. And so the Pharisees jump out and they say, "We got you." They said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. We knew you guys were a bunch of lawbreakers. We knew you didn't care about the covenant. And now we have proof. This is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. You guys are going to bring God's judgment down upon us." How would Jesus respond? Well, he turns to them and he gives two examples from the Old Testament showing them that they've completely missed the point of the Sabbath and all of Scripture. Look at verses 3-7. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, and how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Three times he questions their understanding of Scripture. Verse 3, "Have you not read?" Verse 5, "Have you not read?" Verse 7, "If you knew what the Scripture means," referring to Hosea. Of course they had read those stories, but they completely missed the point. They missed the heart of God. When David was on the run from Saul, he needed some food. He was hungry. So he goes to the tabernacle, and Ahimelech, who was the priest, he only had the bread of the presence with him. He didn't have common bread for commoners. He only had this special bread, which was only to be eaten, according to the law, by priests. And so Ahimelech has a decision to make. Do I obey the ceremonial law, or do I mercifully give the bread to this non-priest, but God's anointed one? Well, he gives him the bread, and David eats, and he survives. The scripture doesn't condemn him for that, and neither does Jesus here. Ahimelech showed mercy to God's anointed king, showing here that God's law was meant to serve God's people, not harm them. But the Pharisees, under their system of rules that they had created, they would have condemned Ahimelech and David just as they were condemning Jesus' disciples, Jesus the anointed one, and his disciples on the Sabbath. Their rules were so strict that they squeezed the heart of God out of the law, and they missed the point completely. Then he goes on and tells a story about priests. He brings up how the priests do their work in the temple on the Sabbath. And he says, do they profane the Sabbath? You see, under the old covenant, the priests had to prepare sacrifices on the Sabbath. Numbers 28:9 says that literally on the Sabbath, you have to give sacrifices, which means they would have had to make fire. They would have to cut up the animal. They would have to offer the sacrifices, do all sorts of work that the Pharisees had, with their system, said was unlawful. And according to their views, they would have been desecrating or profaning the Sabbath with their work. But they missed the point, and that's what Jesus is saying, has missed the point. The Sabbath was a weekly reminder of God's holy presence, which brings rest, and of his deliverance that God alone can give them and God alone can bring rest. It was a blessing which served God's people. But the temple where the priests did their work, that was the place of God's presence who gives rest. And it was the place where sacrifices were made to restore Israel into relationship with God so that they can enjoy his presence and worship him. And according to the Pharisees, that these priests were guilty for doing the work in the temple, the very work in which the Sabbath was to point to. Sabbath pointed towards that rest and restored relationship with God. The temple was a place of the presence of God where relationship with God was restored. They missed it completely. They said, according to their laws, the priests would have been profaning the Sabbath. Jesus continues, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. If the priests weren't guilty for serving in the temple, which represented the presence of God, then Jesus' disciples who were serving him, the presence of God, God in the flesh, the true temple, then his disciples are also guiltless. The Sabbath and the whole law was meant to reveal the gracious character of God and his purposes for his people, to restore them into right relationship with himself so that they could be in his presence again and enjoy his steadfast love, his chesed, and ultimately his rest. The temple was a temporary place that revealed the presence of God, where God's manifest presence was displayed. But like the Sabbath and the law, it pointed ahead to something greater, someone greater, to Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Davidic king who would bring everlasting rest to God's people, not in one day and seven, but eternal rest. The Lord of the Sabbath, that Jesus calls himself, shows up, and he was the one who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He was in their midst, enjoying, and Adam and Eve were enjoying the presence of God. And rather than seeing him as the one who came to restore man's relationship with God and bring true rest, the Pharisees were more concerned about their rules, and they missed who was in their midst. And so he says from Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I want your heart. So I came for relationship, not your rules. You've missed it, Pharisees. And this leads to the first takeaway I want for us this morning when we think about the Pharisees as those who didn't come and learn from Jesus, but they stood off at a distance and judged him. When you don't come to Jesus and learn from him, you misunderstand the Bible and you miss out on rest completely. As I said, three times in this passage, Jesus questions the Pharisees' understanding of the scriptures. They knew that the Old Testament well, and yet they missed that it all pointed to Jesus. In John 5, Jesus is responding to yet another Sabbath controversy, and he looks at the religious leaders in John 5:39 and says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you will find life, but it is they that bear witness about me." See, all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament points ahead to someone, this Jesus, this Lord of the Sabbath, this one who is greater than the temple. And if you want to understand how the Bible fits together, you have to read the Scriptures with Jesus' lenses on. The Pharisees were unwilling to come and learn from Jesus, and therefore they were unable to understand all of Scripture, including Sabbath. When we put Jesus' lenses on, we understand with Paul that the law, the old covenant, was a guardian, a tutor, which leads us to Christ. And now that faith has come, now that the new covenant has come, we are no longer under that old guardian, as Galatians 3 says. When we put our Jesus lenses on, we understand that he is the greater temple and the greater sacrifice, where the presence of God is found and true rest is found. So we no longer need the temple or ongoing sacrifices for sins. But if you don't come to Jesus and learn from him, you miss that. When we put our Jesus lenses on, we understand with Paul from Colossians 2, 16 and 17, that the Sabbath was just a shadow of the things to come. But the substance, or literally the soma, the body, belongs to Christ. So right now my body is casting a shadow back here. That's what Paul is saying about the Sabbath. It was a shadow that pointed ahead to something. It was a sign that pointed ahead to something greater. And the substance, the reality, the ultimate, the antitype of what it was is Jesus Christ and the rest that he brings in by faith in him. But if we don't come to Jesus and learn from him, we'll miss out on that completely, and we'll live not only under the old covenant but under the bondage that the Pharisees had the people in. If you don't come to Jesus and learn from them, we'll misunderstand the Bible, and ultimately we'll miss out on the rest that he offers when he says, "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the rest that he's talking about, a restoration of what God and his people had in the garden. Without Jesus, you'll be lost, trying to obey rules, trying to earn your way to God on your own without him. Searching but never finding rest in this world. But if you come to Jesus and you learn from him, he puts all the pieces together and we find rest for our souls. Moving on, Matthew organizes his gospel with another story here that gives us another further understanding of the Sabbath and the Pharisees' lack of understanding. And we see this in chapter 12, verse 9. "He went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him." So imagine the scene. We don't know who this man is, but Jesus enters their synagogue, the Pharisees' synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand. His hand would have been messed up, and potentially he couldn't work because of this hand, and it would have been a source of shame and embarrassment for him. And just notice how the Pharisees just pointed out. They're in this public room, maybe a setting like this, and there's a guy with this crippled hand, and they just call him out and say, "Hey, look at this man's hand. Look how messed up that thing is. Come over here, look at this, Jesus." That's ridiculous. But that's the Pharisaical heart. See, the Pharisaical heart, when you don't come to Jesus humbly and learn from him, you have to justify your existence by comparing yourself to others and making others feel bad so you can feel good about yourself. That's the next takeaway from the passage, is when you don't come to Jesus and learn from him, you notice everyone else's problems but your own. You notice everyone else's problems but your own. As we saw last week, pride and arrogance makes people keep Jesus at a distance so that when you're prideful, you're not going to come to him and see, because you saw your need. You keep him at a distance. And when Jesus isn't your hope and your rest, then you have to justify your existence by your performance, which leads to self-righteously judging others, pointing out their sins, noticing their issues, keeping a running tally of others' mistakes and comparing yourself to them so that you feel better about yourself. The Pharisees pointed out the withered man's, or the man's withered hand, but they were unable to see their withered hearts. They're focused on everyone else's issues and they couldn't see their own. This is dangerous. This is dangerous. If you're constantly just observing what's wrong with the world out there, what's wrong with other people's sins, you miss out on your own sin and your own problems. And we, church, we need to guard ourselves from this pharisaical, self-righteous posture because it's dangerous. And it can creep into the church as well as we puff ourselves up and we compare ourselves to other. If you want to know if you do this, just look at how you think about other people's parenting. When their kids are going crazy. Or those of you who don't have kids yet, when you're on a plane and the person in front of you has a ridiculously loud kid, what does your heart do in that situation? When I have kids, they'll never act like that on a plane. Yeah, right. But it's so easy to have this pharisaical posture that just notices other people's issues, notices other people's sins and their mistakes, and compares yourself with them so that you feel better about yourself. But the disciple who comes to Jesus and learns from him, they are humble. They see their need. They see that, and yeah, there's problems out there, but there's way more problems in here. Yeah, there's evil in the world, but I don't have it together. That guy might have a withered hand, but I have a heart that would be withered and dead if it weren't for Jesus Christ. So come to Jesus. Come to Jesus humbly, regularly. And one of the ways we do that is just be in the Word. I was talking to somebody about this week. One of the reasons why we need to be in the Word regularly is because it exposes our sin. It humbles us. It shows us our faults so that we don't just look out there and feel good about ourselves. We look in here and say, man, I desperately need Jesus. Were it not for the grace of God, I would be these Pharisees. So be in the Word and come to him regularly. All right, so Jesus tells a story about sheep. He says, which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take a hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. All right, this quick story exposes the hypocrisy and blindness of the Pharisees. Of course, if they had a sheep, this valuable possession, if it was in danger on the Sabbath, of course they would go help that sheep. And Jesus says, well, then the law, which reveals the gracious nature of God and the mercy of God, why are you acting like it's a bad thing to help somebody out, like this man right here? Man, people are way more important than sheep. Should we not help this man? I mean, it's clear. It's clear the answer is yes, we should help this man. But the Pharisees care more about their rules than mercy. So when Jesus heals the man, the text says in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So when you don't come to Jesus and learn from him, you miss out on mercy. You miss out on mercy. The same voice that spoke in the beginning and created everything and it was very good, now he speaks over this man and heals him and restores his hand and his dignity in the process. He shows him mercy, and it was very good. But the Pharisees, with their withered hearts, rather than coming to him and finding true rest for their souls and healing for their withered hearts, they leave, and they're angry, and they set out to destroy him, missing out on mercy in the process and the true rest that was promised to God's people. Well, today is Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus historically rode into Jerusalem humbly on the back of a donkey. And in that, we see that the Lord of the Sabbath was on his way to the cross where he would die to restore humanity back to God and to bring us into true and lasting rest. The Pharisees sought to destroy him, but it only led to Jesus destroying that ancient serpent who led God's people away from true rest in the first place. And so the call for us in this passage is to continue to come to Jesus and learn from him, to continue to come to him and find true, lasting Sabbath rest. what one day in a week could never give us, or anywhere else in this world that you look for rest. Only Jesus alone can give the lasting rest that our souls desire. Because as we saw, the land without the Lord would not give them the rest that their souls long for. And wherever you look in this world for rest, for peace, for joy, for contentment, you're not going to find it if the Lord is not in it. The Lord's presence, he says, "Go, I will go with you and I will give you rest." The Sabbath was a picture of something far greater that we find in Jesus and Jesus alone. I encourage you guys to go read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 this week. I'll save you guys 15 minutes of a sermon by not doing that now. But he expounds on Psalm 95 and Joshua's experience in the wilderness and showing that we who put our faith in Jesus, we have entered into that rest. It is by faith in Jesus that we experience the Sabbath rest. We experience the longing of our souls fulfilled. What was lost in the garden is fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. When the garden fills the whole earth and we enjoy God's presence forevermore. Will you come to him and keep coming to him, church? Keep coming to him. Find rest for your souls. Let's pray. God, we thank you that the story of Scripture is so cohesive. And I thank you that it's not just a bunch of random things put together. There's this amazing storyline that you have been writing. And we are caught up in it here and now. And I just thank you that, Lord, that you have given your church throughout history pictures that prepared them for the coming of the Messiah. And Lord, now we are in the most privileged point in human history where we get to look back on the cross. We get to look back on Israel's experience in the wilderness and exile and be warned by their unfaithfulness. We get to look back and be warned by the Pharisaical hard hearts that we see in Scripture, where there's so many privileges we have. And I thank you that now as your people, we can experience the true rest that only Jesus can give, that was secured on the cross and the resurrection. And God, I just pray for us as your people that we would keep coming to you, that we keep learning from you with humble hearts, and Lord, that you would give us the rest that we so desire. God, we have people all around us who are looking for peace, who are looking for joy, who are looking for meaning in life, and they're not going to find it in this world. And so would you make us, as those who have believed the promises of God and entered into that rest, would you help us to be a conduit of blessing to the nations, to those around us, inviting folks to come and find life in the Son. God, I pray for those in here this morning who have been striving, who have been in their own type of way, like these Pharisees who stay at a distance from Jesus and who judge others and who make themselves feel better by comparing themselves with others. God, I pray for a humbling that your Spirit would bring, that they might come to Jesus and learn their neediness, learn their sinfulness, and learn that you are the one who alone can bring the rest that they desire. You're the one that alone that can heal their withered hearts and bring life. And for the rest of us, Lord, keep us humble. Keep us from looking like these Pharisees. We're all desperately needy. In Jesus' name. Amen.